Father God, we gather this morning under your holy word. We gather here to worship and praise your good and holy name because you have done good to us in Jesus. We know this through your word, and we know that through your word, you point us back to that goodness in the gospel, and that you speak to us clearly in how we are to live for you. So I pray that you would do that in and for us this morning. We pray that you would open our minds and hearts. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand this part of your scripture so that we might live and follow Jesus all our days. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as I've grown up, there's things that my parents do that I said when I was growing up that I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to be different. But it's quite ironic because we are more like our parents than we think. You see, for example, my dad, he's a methodical guy. He's organized. That's an understatement. He loves his details. Whenever they go on holidays, my dad would write down 3, 4, 5 A4 pages in handwriting, a step-by-step guide in exactly what I need to do to maintain the house while they're gone, exactly what light switch to use, the second one on the first column, exactly how many seconds to water each plant, exactly how much to feed the cat, which is quite another story. And I grew up thinking, wow, that's a bit much. Let's calm down a bit on the details. But guess what sort of person I am? I'm methodical, I'm a details person, and I'm organized. We're more similar to our parents than we think. More similar to the generation before us than even that we want to believe. And as we come to the second last week in our journey in Numbers, I think that's what we're going to see. We have a new generation. The past generation was wiped out, 40 years circling in the desert, judged by God for their disobedience, their lack of faith. And this new generation is emphasized by the second census in Numbers 26 last week. But this new generation, are they going to be different? Or are they just going to be like the generation before? Sinful, disobedient, a bit of a letdown. And how's God going to work here amongst this new generation? Different? Or same as with the generations before, in holiness, in judgment, and in kindness toward the people? And we're going to see this in action in these two chapters. Again, chapters wonderfully contrasted beside each other. Chapter 31, focusing on God, and chapter 32, focusing on the people. And as we go through each chapter, we're going to start with a summary. We're going to focus in on the theme. We're going to look at a few big questions about the chapter. And then we're going to quickly move through the chapter. And we're going to start with Numbers 31. And to summarize, Numbers 31 is the first battle we see of this new generation of Israelites. It becomes like a mud map as a model battle, a prototype battle for Israel taking on the promised land. And there's a strong link here too, back to Numbers 25, if you've been following our series. If you remember Balaam's prophecies, and after that, the Midianite women seducing Israelites and God's anger ending with judgment on Midian. Well, that's what we see happen here. And we get closure to Numbers 25 here. And we also see links to other parts of Numbers coming together here too. We get a bit of closure on Balaam from chapters 22 to 24. Is he a good guy or bad guy? Well, here he's with the bad guys. We see how the silver trumpets work from chapter 10 in the beginning. We see how the soldiers dealt with death and uncleanness. That's from chapter 5 and chapter 19. We see how the priests and Levites are provided for. That's from chapter 18. And we see the reality of Moses' impending death from chapter 20 and chapter 27. We keep going, we think about the theme or the big idea of chapter 31. I think it's this, it's God's overwhelming victory against sin. We see it introduced in verse 1 to 3. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward you shall be gathered to your people." So Moses spoke to the people saying, "Arm men from among you for the war, that they may go against Midian to execute the Lord's vengeance on Midian." You see, this battle, it isn't a random battle, but it's about God's judgment against Midian. That's why the priests and the tabernacle vessels go on the battlefield in verse 6. We saw a few overwhelming victories yesterday. We saw the lions smashing the swans. And as expected, we saw the All Blacks smash the wallabies. And here we see another complete thrashing of Israel over Midian. And as we saw in the reading before, it's an overwhelming victory. Every male killed, kings of Midian killed, plunder, captives, cities burnt. And coming off this, there's a few big questions about this chapter that I'll quickly mention and give a brief response to. First is about war. It's such a bloodthirsty chapter. How can God do this? How can a God of love do this? Well, as we mentioned before, we have to put this in context. It's about God's judgment against the sin of Midian. And we've seen God's judgment all through Numbers, haven't we? Whether it be the disobedient generation, the plagues, the fire, the ground opening up, it's all God's holiness, his wrath, his judgments against sin. So this war, this battle here, it's not about nation building, nor is it uncontrolled violence, nor is it any justification for the warring of modern Israel today. It's about a specific judgment and a specific victory over a specific sin that happened in the journey of God's people in Numbers. If this is still a question for you, there's a lot of good resources out there to explore this further. The second question here is about the killing of little ones. We saw it in verse 7, God commands every Midian male to be killed. In verse 17, Moses repeats this to kill even the young boys. It sounds barbaric to our ears, but to put it again in context with God's judgment over Midian, it kind of makes sense. The whole Midian line is to be wiped out. The third question is about women being captured. Verse 18 talks about younger women being spared, those who are virgins, and uses the line, "Keep alive for yourselves." Some have read this to mean to keep alive as sexual slaves. But in those times for Israel, captives were kept alive as servants, helpers, not as sexual slaves, so we shouldn't read it that way. There's probably other questions here, but the last big one I'm going to answer is about the impossibility of this battle. It says that there are no fatalities recorded in verse 49. Israel, they sent 12,000 men out against what seems to be a much bigger army, yet verse 49 says that no Israelite soldier was missing. We're not really given much details. Maybe it was a surprise attack. Maybe God acted supernaturally. But it's clear here that the victory is overwhelming. This is what it looks like for God to fight with them. This is what conquering the promised land is supposed to look like. This is the model victory. So as we step through the chapter, verse 1 to 18 is basically the account of the battle. It's clear, it's a holy, God-led battle. It's judgment on Midian. The priests and the vessels are involved. And it's a rout. Verse 7 and 8, 5 kings killed, every male killed. Even a certain Balaam hiding with the Midianites are killed. Verse 9 to 12 talks about the spoils and plunders of the battle. Verse 13 to 18, Moses is angry because the soldiers let all the Midianite women live. And while this is fairly common in battle to spare the women and the children, since this battle was about God's judgment, and the judgment really zoomed into the Midianite women who seduced Israel to sin, Moses tells the soldiers to kill all the women who had slept with a man, those who had taken part in causing Israel to sin. Verse 19 to 24 is about cleanliness. The people were made unclean as they engaged in battle and made contact with the dead. They followed the practice from chapter 19, and the spoils and plunder had to be made clean too before they came into the camp. Verse 25 to 47 is all about dividing the spoils of the water, of the war. The plunder here is huge. Have a look at verse 32. 675,000 sheep. It's a lot of lamb cutlets. 72,000 cattle. 61,000 donkeys. 32,000 young women. It was common practice for soldiers to keep all the plunder to themselves back in the day. But here we read that the plunder is split, 50% to the warriors, 50% to the people. And from there, a portion of each goes to the priests and Levites. And verse 48 to 54 is all about thanksgiving to God. After the stunning statement in verse 49 that no Israelite life was lost in battle, the soldiers, they give a spontaneous offering to God, articles of gold as a way of making atonement before God. We're not sure for what. Verse 52 says that it was 16,750 shekels. That's almost 200 kilograms of gold. And this gold became a memorial for Israel, reminding them of God's overwhelming victory. So at the end of chapter 31, we ask the question, is God working the same way to this new generation? I think the answer is a resounding yes. Because while it's the Israelites who win the battle, it's clear here that this is God's overwhelming victory against sin. God's working here for Israel's good. God's still holy. God still judges sin. We've seen it all through Numbers, and we see it here again. You see, Numbers 31 presents God's overwhelming victory against sin. He's still all-powerful. He's still holy. He still hates sin. Yet he's still working for the good of his people. Well, as we keep going to chapter 32, again, to summarize, it's been a great start for this new generation under God. So far, we've seen this overwhelming victory. But the looming question that we started off with is, what about the people? Is this new generation, is it going to be the same or different? And as I alluded to in my starting illustration, we're more like our parents than we think. And here we're going to see the same problems of sin and disobedience. And that's the theme of chapter 32. It's subtle. There's a bit of debate about it. But as this new generation comes toward the promised land, they're still marred by sin and disobedience. The new generation is not the answer. And that's by far, I think, the big question of this chapter. Is chapter 32 positive or negative? People have gone both ways about it. It's a big question because answering it affects how you read this chapter. Those who take this chapter as positive, they say it's the first taste of settlement for Israel. God's promises are coming together here. And this proposal that Gad and Reuben come up with, God never rejects it. He's never angry at it here. Moses accepts it. But those who take this chapter as negative, and I'm going to argue it this way, it's very subtle, but I think what happens here is clearly a bad thing. You see, the proposal of Gad and Reuben, it actually shows a rejection of the promise of God about land. It's Gad and Reuben saying, I don't want this promised land. I'm happy outside it. The proposal here ignores God's given method for allocating land. You see, here the land isn't given by God, it's chosen by themselves. It's them saying, actually, I want to choose my own land. Here, Moses' anger isn't rebuked by God. And I think that means there's an implicit agreement of God here. Moses' use of Numbers chapter 13 and 14 here, it shows that their disobedience here in this chapter is similar. It's similar to the time when they didn't want to cross the Jordan. And just out of curiosity, in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 26, the first three tribes to be judged and exiled were Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, the three tribes mentioned here. Let's have a look at the chapter. In verse 1 to 5, we have the request. Have a look. Now the people of Reuben and the people of Gad had a very great number of livestock. And they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead. And behold, the place was a place for livestock. So the people of Gad and the people of Reuben came and said to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the chiefs of the congregation, Ataroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleah, Sebam, Nebo, and Beon, the land that the Lord struck down before the congregation of Israel, is a land for livestock, and your servants have livestock. And they said, if we have found favor in your sight, let this land be given to your servants for a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan. You see, Gad and Reuben, they'd seen the land, they'd passed through land outside of Canaan, and they liked it. It was fertile. It was good for their animals. So they make this request, I don't want the promised land. I don't want to cross the Jordan. Give us this land instead. It's subtle, but if you think about it, hopefully you can see how crazy it is. I don't want the land God promised. I want to choose my own land. Verse 6 to 15, we see Moses' response. And to say he's angry, I think, is an understatement. He compares the proposal to Numbers 13 and 14. The disobedience that led to the whole first generation dying in the wilderness. Listen to verse 14. And behold, you've risen in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to increase still more the fierce anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following him, he will again abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all this people. Moses says, this is so blatant disobedience that if you do this, God's going to repeat the generational judgment again. You see, we're more like our parents than we think. And it only took the aftermath of one battle for this to come out of Israel. Disobedience, selfishness, and division in the people. Verse 16 to 32, Gad and Reuben, they go away, they come back with a counter-proposal. The men will follow Israel into Canaan while the women, children, and animals settle outside of Canaan. Moses agrees and notes, this doesn't mean that Moses likes the plan. Moses, he brings the proposal to Eleazar and Joshua because he's about to die. And it's interesting for Gad and Reuben, the consequences of not following through on their agreement, the curse, if you look at verse 30, is that their land would be in Canaan rather than outside it. So the land becomes, the promised land becomes a curse for Gad and Reuben. Finally, verse 33 to 42 is about the practical arrangements of the land given. Note verse 33, the land given to Gad are the places that Israel defeated in Numbers 21. Also note in verse 38, some cities were renamed because they were named after pagan idols. And in verse 39, from out of nowhere, half of the tribe of Manasseh, they decide to jump on board too and settle outside of God's promised land. So as we summarize chapter 32, are the people same or are they different? Well, I think it's subtle, but I think it's pretty clear that they are the same. Not as a whole nation, but pockets of disobedience. And while it seems like a small thing, the consequences here are massive. To say to God, no, I don't want to be in the promised land. I'm happy outside of it. So as we step back, as we look at both chapters together, I think again it's a wonderful contrast between God and the people. You see, a generation comes and goes, and God's the same. He's still holy. He still hates sin. He still judges, and he still acts in love and kindness to his people. And yet the people are the same too. You can smell the disobedience, not wanting to go into the land promised by God to them. Actually, we've seen it all through Numbers, haven't we? So we shouldn't be surprised. We should be almost expecting it. So what does this mean for us today? Well, I've got three takeaways bouncing off these chapters. First takeaway, we've seen today God's overwhelming victory over sin. As we think about this, another place where we see God's overwhelming victory over sin, the ultimate place we see this, is on the cross in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we see this in two ways. First, we see God's judgment on sin poured out on Jesus. You see, just as God judged the sin of the Midianites here, we see that God judged the sin of the world, the sin of all who trust in Jesus as he died on the cross for our sin. You see, the cross is God's ultimate show of judgment. Paul says in Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or atonement by his blood to be received by faith." And listen to this. This was to show God's righteousness or his judgment, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And second, we see God's victory over his enemies in Jesus. You see, just as God was overwhelming in victory here in Numbers, God's also overwhelming in victory at the cross of Jesus. You see, he defeats sin, obliterates sin. He conquers death once for all. You see, the cross is God's overwhelming victory over his enemies. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 13, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. At the cross, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." So where can we look today to see God's overwhelming victory? Where can we feel our hope? What can we celebrate in? Where can we be reminded that God is victorious? Where can we look for to find joy? Well, it's the cross of Jesus. So look to the cross. Celebrate God's victory in the cross. Rejoice in sin defeated. Judged once for all in Jesus on the cross. And as we keep considering God's overwhelming victory, we've looked back to the cross. And because of this, we also look forward to God's overwhelming victory when it finally all comes to pass on that last day when Jesus comes in glory. You see, in Revelation 20 and 21, it speaks of a day when God's enemies are completely destroyed. Chapter 20, verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Verse 14, "Then Hades and death were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." And it speaks also of a day when God's promised land becomes a reality. Because the promised land, it actually ultimately points to heaven, the new creation, a perfect world without sin, and the final rest for God's people. And this ultimate promised land, Revelation 21 paints. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down of heaven, out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" You see, we've looked back at God's overwhelming victory at the cross. And now we look forward to God's overwhelming victory on the last day, a day where God gets rid of all his enemies once for all, a day where God welcomes his people into the ultimate promised land forever, heaven, eternity, the new creation. So on that note, let me ask you, how much do you look forward to the promised land, to the last day, to the new creation, to Jesus returning in glory? How much does it affect you day by day, your thoughts, your decisions, your mood, your future outlook, knowing God's overwhelming victory is coming on that last day. I think our danger is that we don't think about it much at all. But if this is truly God's overwhelming victory that we all look forward to as God's people, it really should grip us, shouldn't it? It should fill us with joy and eagerness. It should drive us to urgency to live in light of that day. It should grow us in endurance and patience, looking forward to and wanting to get to that day. So let us lift our gaze towards that last day. God's overwhelming victory, the new creation, our eternal promised land. John Piper poses this question: do we eagerly long for the coming of Christ? Or do we want him to wait while our love affair with the world runs its course? That is the question that tests the authenticity of our faith. And this question brings us to our last point of application, because as we think and look forward to that last day, fixing our eyes on it, getting to that destination, today we've seen the danger of Gad and Reuben. Here they consciously make a decision not to enter the promised land. They said, no thanks, found something better. And they decided to stay outside God's promised land. And that's sad, isn't it? It's dangerous. It's disobedience. And I'm going to suggest it has deadly consequences. Because the promised land is a symbol of the new creation. And if we think of it that way for us today, it's like saying to God, hey, I'm happy outside of heaven, outside of the new creation, outside of the eternal promised land. I found something better outside. Maybe I've got money here, pleasures here. I love my job. I'm fulfilled by the self-worth I get from my promotion, from my business success. I love the holidays, recreation outside the promised land. I'm feeling really cozy and comfortable where I am right now. I'm happy outside of heaven. Most of us will never say it directly, but our actions, our heart, could show that you value something of the world more than eternity in the new creation. Your heart, your actions could be saying, I'm happy here. I'm comfortable here. I want to settle here. So today's final takeaway is, keep your eyes on the destination. Don't settle for anything less. There's always that debate, is it about the journey or the destination? It's about both. Here, it's clearly about the destination. Keep your eyes on heaven. Don't settle for anything less. Treasure heaven. Treasure the goodness and perfection of heaven more than anything this world can offer. Treasure the lifestyle that gets you to heaven. Don't settle for anything else. Don't find out that you've loved something outside God's new creation so much that you'd even swap eternity with God for something that's of the world. You see, Gad and Reuben, they make a tragic, disobedient, selfish, and deadly decision. They settled for something less than the promised land. They settled for being outside the promised land. And it's a reminder for us to keep your eyes on the destination. Don't settle for anything less. Be aware of the love affair you might have with the world around us. Ask yourself, ask God what that love affair might be. Be real. We all have love affairs with the world. Keep your eyes focused on the destination of the promised land. Don't find out that you've actually settled outside of God's new creation, just like Gad and Reuben did. Hebrews 4, verse 11 says, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, that new creation, that promised land, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." Let's pray to this end. Father God, we thank you for your overwhelming victory over sin that we see in Jesus on the cross, that we look forward to see finally come to reality in all its fullness on that last day when Jesus comes again in glory. Father, help us to strive to enter your final rest, to enter eternity, to enter your new creation, to enter your promised land of heaven. Help us by your Spirit, through your word, to not settle for anything less. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.